Well, dear congregation, as we continue to worship our triune God this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them two places, actually, this morning. If you could turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading in your hearing verses 3 through 9. And then if you could put a thumb in Psalm 15, we're going to be there momentarily, so it'd be good for you to just kind of find that and get yourself ready as we break open the Word of God. Before we begin this morning, I just want to say, as Pastor Jim mentioned in his pastoral prayer, this is obviously the last Sunday, 2019, and I just want to say it's been a privilege serving you all this year. As I look back on 2019, one of the privileges and blessings of ministry is that I, in many respects, get a front row seat to see the grace of God on display in many of your lives, and I have seen that as I look back, seen it in my own life. I see it in the tears, I see it in the joys, I see it in the travails, I see it in the milestones, I see it in the rejoicing, I see it in just the stuff of life that we get to enter into together. And so I count it a privilege. I know that this is the refrain of the other pastors and deacons as well, but I count it a privilege to be able to not only serve you in this congregation, but also to live life with you. We're all trying to figure it out together. None of us has it all figured out. And I thank you for many of you who have spoken into my life, and pray that you would continue to do so, and hope and pray that that's a two-way street. Well, let's draw our attention now to God's Word. If you're visiting, I see we have many visitors here this morning with us. It's a privilege to have you with us. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we believe in what is called expository preaching. Just a big 50-cent college boy word that means that we try to preach and teach the Word of God from the text. We go to the Bible and we work through a book, we work through a chapter, we work through different sections, and we just try to extract from the Word of God what the Word of God says and give that to the people. And we have been working through the book of 2 Peter, and we've been taking our time in chapter 1, and we find ourselves in chapter 1. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 3 through 9, but the focus of our exposition this morning will be on verses 6 and 7. So listen carefully. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is the Word of the God, living God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. And we are thankful for it, are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads this morning and ask the Lord to illumine them as we come before the ministry of the Word. Father God, we thank you for your rich provision to us, your people, throughout 2019. Father, I think we can safely say that you have given us more than we deserve. I think we can safely say, Father, that you have lavished upon us blessing upon blessing. No doubt, Father, many of us find ourselves even now in a time of great trial and affliction. But Father, you are good to us, and we are exceedingly grateful, and forgive us, Father, when we do not recognize this. But Lord, as we come before your word, we wish that your Spirit would be sent from heaven by you to break up the fallow ground of our hearts. And Father, help us to hone in, as it were, on this virtue of godliness. Father, help us to understand what it means to supplement our faith with godliness. Help us, Father, not to be afraid of this concept of godliness. Help us, Father, would you, Father, disabuse us of this idea that godliness is what holier-than-thou people use to label themselves? disabuse us of this notion that godliness is what stern and unflinching and people who do not know how to have fun label themselves with. But Father, help us to understand that godliness is a desire to be like you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that better through your word. Help your servant this morning to unpack this word with pastoral compassion, with clarity, and that all glory would be directed to your dear son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. One of the things that you can mark about human nature is that we are natural parrots. We like to parrot other people. We like to parrot other things. This is going to date me. I don't care. I was trying to think of a modern example, but I just gave up, and I said, I am who I am. I'm going to live in the generation that I live in. When I was younger, there was a song about a famous basketball player, and I just remember the refrain. I don't remember the stanzas, but it basically said, like Mike, if I could be like Mike, speaking, of course, of Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to be like Michael Jordan. Even people who didn't play basketball wanted to be like Michael Jordan. They wanted to be like Michael Jordan and take his drive and apply it to business, his drive and apply it to auto mechanics, his drive and his beauty and his grace as he played that game of basketball and apply it to whatever area of life that they find themselves in. And of course, the sports clothing companies pick up on this, and anytime people in mass want to be like X, they're going to make a pair of shoes labeled after them, and of course they did. I think even today you can still go to the store and get a pair of Air Jordans for $550. But if you think about this propensity or proclivity that we have to want to be like other people, it really makes sense, does it not? I mean, at the end of the day, there are two words used in the first three chapters of Genesis that describe God's production of us as humans, or you might say creation. He said that he made us in his likeness and his image. We are image bearers. Now, this is meant to be a good thing. We are meant to image our Father in heaven. We'll get more to that in just a moment, but it can also be a liability, and this is where I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, we see this common worship theme that emerges throughout Scripture. We see it played out in the first five books of the Old Testament. We see it played out in the Psalms. We see it played out in the sermons and sermonettes of the major and minor prophets. But it's this idea that mankind, specifically in the book of, or in Psalm 115, images idols. And what the psalmist does here is the psalmist contrasts the impotence of idols with the omnipotence of Yahweh. And if you don't know what that word means, omnipotence, it means all powerful. And I hope you know what impotence means, lacking power. Look at verses 3 through 7. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And here comes the contrast. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then in verse 8, he says something simple and yet profound. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. What does the psalmist observe here? He observes something that I think everyone understands but oftentimes doesn't notice. Here it is. We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. Just take for a moment this concept of idolatry in the Old Testament. A block of wood is shaped and fashioned into a portable god, and yet that portable god cannot see, nor does it have a heart to feel, nor a mind to understand. And so it is with the ones who worship them. Think about Israel. He does not see what he is doing. He does not see that what he is doing is vanity because he has no eyes. He does not feel remorse for the sin that he commits because he has no heart. His heart is unfeeling. His heart is a heart of stone. He does not discern that what he's doing is ludicrous because he has no mind to discern. You see, we become like that which we worship. And just as in the same way that Israel, going after her own gods, threw in the gold and the silver and all these precious metals, and out came this golden calf, this hard, cold, golden calf that they served. So Israel's hearts became cold and hard. And as a result, in 722, God sent them into captivity under the servanthood of Assyria. In 587, sent them into captivity under the servanthood of Babylon because he had had enough. Israel had become like that which they worship. What are our idols today but anything that we give inordinate reverence to, time to, money to, affection to, and devotion in the place of God? It's not that those things in and of themselves are bad, most of them at least, but we take good things and we turn them into what? We turn them into ultimate things. And it's because we become like that which we worship, coming back now to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's because we become like that which we worship that Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, as he's laying out these seven virtues that he's calling us to supplement our faith with, that the next one that he tells us to add is godliness. He tells us to supplement our faith with godliness. And why is that? What does godliness mean? There's a lot of different ways you could render it, but I think a very simple way to render godliness is godlikeness, to be like God. To amplify it a bit, it means reverence for God. It means a set of beliefs and practices in any given worshiper of God related to interest in God. There's words that the old divines and our old forefathers used to use for godliness. It was the word piety. You don't often hear that word anymore. It used to be said of men of God or women of God that they were a pious man or a pious woman, but we simply do not use that language anymore. Or if we do, it has been saddled with a negative connotation, right? Oh, he's a godly man, you know, so he's holier than thou. He's a stern man. He doesn't know how to have fun. You can't tell a joke around him, but we've lost what it means to be godly, I think, in broad culture. But as Peter already said in verse 4 of the same chapter, the climax of our salvation will result in what? In us becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we become God, but it does mean that in our glorified state, we will take on the moral qualities of Christ. We will be perfect without the ability to sin, and then godliness will be something that people are proud to bear. I am a godly man. I am a godly woman. It is no longer encumbered with the sinful judgment of a sinful world. So all of our life now and on this earth should be characterized by a wholehearted, self-conscious, intentional pursuit of godlikeness. Godliness is the pursuit of reverence for God, devotion to God. You become like that which you worship. So let me ask a question this morning to try to launch us into this text. What does your life say about the God that you worship? Let me ask that question again. It's a question that I've spent a lot of time thinking about to try to craft it in such a way to prime the pump of your heart and your mind to think about, number one, what godliness means, and number two, what that looks like in your life. What does your life say about the God that you worship? If somebody were to look at your life, and you couldn't necessarily say, I'm a Christian. If they were just look at your life, look at the rhythms of your life, look at how you speak, look at how you respond to your husband, how you respond to your wife. I'm not talking about individual instances. I'm talking about the prevailing disposition of your life. Would they say that that person serves the only true God, Yahweh? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me give you five very brief observations on godliness that I hope will help us all answer this question. Five very brief observations on godliness. And I am going to ask you to turn your Bibles at this point to 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. The first observation we can make on godliness is this: godliness is practical. Godliness is practical. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, listen very carefully. He's addressing Timothy, a young minister, And even though he is addressing Timothy as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he is going to say in these two verses has application and relevance for all Christians. But he says in verse 7 to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And just to let you know, he's talking about perhaps Judaizers or those who had come out of Judaism who were claiming to be Christians, but were getting just wrapped up in this rabbinical interpretation of the Bible where they're focusing on numbers and generations and genealogies, and they're kind of missing the point. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've talked to some blockhead, some theological blockhead in your life, or maybe you're a theological blockhead, I don't know. But, you know, they can spew out all this theology, they could talk about the Bible, they could quote it from memory, but you kind of look at their life and you see something of a disconnect. That's the kind of people that Paul was talking about when he's addressing Timothy, and he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So I want you to notice here in verses 7 and 8, though Paul is drawing a contrast between bodily training, you can call it weightlifting, exercise, whatever will give your body the kind of exercise that it needs to grow and be bigger, faster, stronger, all those types of things. He's contrasting bodily exercise with training in godliness. His emphasis is broader than that. It's not just, oh, physical bodybuilding versus spiritual. What he's talking about, the underlying contrast, is between that which holds promise in this present life, that which has value in this present life, and that which holds promise and value in this present life and the life to come. That's what he's getting at here. He's contrasting two things. Training in our text actually comes from the Greek word gymnasia, which you can hear the English word in that Greek word. It's where we get the word gymnasium, okay? And it's really a helpful word because it gets at an intentional, planned out, consistent training. And Paul is saying, Timothy, don't so much give all your time to things, whether it's bodily training or getting your Google Calendar all right and having your schedule and getting everything just perfect. Don't so much focus on present, temporal things, but also give yourself to eternal things, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, listen, here's the thing. These other things are great. The pursuits that you give your life to are great. You know, investing in the stock market and building up for your house and a retirement, a retirement nest egg, and all those things are wonderful. Saving up for your kids' college, but don't give short shrift, Timothy, to feeding your soul. Don't give short shrift, Timothy, to immersing yourself in the Word of God, versing yourself on the promises of God, being nurtured on the promises of God, spending time in secret with the Lord, training your children and the next generation to pass the torch of godliness from one to the next. Don't give short shrift to eternal things. This is what Paul is saying here. And as the new year is right around the corner, this is helpful to think about. Training and exercise isn't something that you just fall into, is it? You have to plan. It's something that you have to plan out. You have to sit down in front of your calendar or schedule. You have to arrange things. If you have children, you have to arrange for childcare. You have to give up other things, and you have to forego oftentimes comfort. Paul says in the same way, that's what training in godliness looks like. You have to plan for it. What does it mean to train yourself in godliness? Well, among other things, it's simple, ordinary means of grace things like reading your Bible and prayer and attendance upon the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. Corporate prayer, okay, and private prayer. These are just simple things that every Christian should be about. And as the new year is coming, I would exhort you and encourage you, as we often do as pastors, to make a plan. You know, Miss Ruth just sent out an email to all the ladies. I was very blessed by it. And she, in a very gracious and wise way, exhorted the ladies, you know, if you don't have a Bible reading plan, maybe follow up with the Bible reading plan. And as I do at the end of every year, I'm going to send out an email with a bunch of links, and so you have no excuses, all right? But find a Bible reading plan. Find a Bible reading plan. If you're ambitious and you want to read the Bible two times in a year, great, go for it. If you want to read a quarter of the Bible, there's plans for that. But just get a plan. This is what training in godliness looks like. And there are two ways you can approach training yourself in godliness. You can work these spiritual disciplines around your schedule. Listen to me. You could work these spiritual disciplines around your schedule, or listen, you could work your schedule around these spiritual disciplines. There is a huge difference to those things. The first one says, when and if I have time, when and if it is convenient, I will attend to the means of grace, and I will pray, and I will read my Bible. The second option says, I can't but pray and read my Bible and attend to the means of grace. So I'm going to make that the center of gravity. That's going to be the center of my life, and then I'm going to schedule everything else around it. I would encourage you this year in 2020, try to think in those terms. Because if you think in terms of the first option, I'm going to work spiritual disciplines around it, they're always going to get sloppy seconds. They're always going to get a short shrift of time and devotion and energy. The question is, what is the center? What is the center? Some people say, well, I'm practical. I just do what's reasonable. And what that often means is that you don't get around to these spiritual disciplines. But listen to what Paul's saying here. Paul's actually immensely practical here. He says that godliness is of value not only for this life, but the life to come. And this is why I come back to what I said in the beginning. The most practical thing you can do in this life is prepare your mind and heart for heaven every single day. That's the most practical thing that you can do. Preparing your mind and heart for heaven guards you against the temptation of this world, the flesh, and the devil. All those things that would keep your hopes and your promises here on this earth. When your mind and hearts are fitted for heavenly promises, you could face every day in a hopeful way. You could face every day saying, Lord, whatever you give, I'll receive. Whatever you take away, I will accept because I'm ready, Father. I'm not necessarily saying I want to go and be with Jesus right now, but if that were your plan, Father, I'd be content. Can we say that? That just doesn't come out of nowhere. That comes out of training yourself for godliness. So number one, godliness is immensely practical. Number two, turn to 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, just a few pages over. Number two, godliness is the result of what we confess. Godliness is the result of what we confess. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Paul says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then note these words, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Here's these same people that Paul is addressing, that he addressed in chapter 4, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What's the principle here? It's right there in verse 3. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, given first by Him and then communicated to us in inscripturated form through the apostles, is a teaching that should be in accord with godliness. What does that mean? That means that your teaching, what you say you believe, what you actually believe, should translate into piety. It should translate into godliness. It should translate into us not being jerks. That's what it should translate into. I have to tell myself this a lot. I have to preach to myself every single day. I don't do it faithfully. I don't do it as much as I should. But I constantly have to remind myself of Him whom I serve, of Him who is my Lord. Love, compassion, patience, forgiveness, etc. All of these are the result of what we confess. If we aren't seeing those things in our life, something is amiss. Some of you know the story of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a great thinker in the 70s and 80s, and he was saved at an early age, and he was actually a brilliant thinker. In fact, he's written a number of books. He's with the Lord now, but when he got older, he and his wife, who, you know, Edith, was also brilliant, they started this, you might call it a ministry. It was called LaBrie, where basically they would open up their home, and they would just let people in. They were amazing at hospitality, but they would let Christians in, unbelievers in, Buddhists, like, it didn't matter what you believed, they opened up their home as something of a sanctuary to just talk about life, talk about philosophy, talk about the clashing of worldviews, talk about truth. And Francis Schaeffer had a profound influence on a whole generation of Christian thinkers. But there came a point where he was getting so popular, you might say, that a bunch of the power brokers in the Christian world started surrounding him. And they all wanted to kind of use him for their own purposes. Some power brokers who wanted to accomplish political things in the political sphere. And they wanted him to come and have talks with politicians and this, that, and the other thing. And then other seminary presidents who wanted to change the direction of their seminary. They wanted to use... And so he would rub shoulders with all these different kinds of Christians, power brokers in the Protestant faith. You know what he saw? He saw so much rancor and division and anger and hostility. And you can understand some of it. I mean, there was the culture war that they were fighting. We're obviously fighting a culture war now. Things haven't changed. But sometimes in the midst of a culture war, people get so impassioned that they forget that we are to love our enemies. And he was so disillusioned by this lack of godliness that he saw that he had to actually take some time for himself. He had to go away for, I don't know how long it was. I think it was a number of months. And he had to rethink his whole faith. He had to rethink his whole religion. It's not that the things that he believed about Jesus, about the triune God, about salvation were illogical or irrational. He didn't think that there was some jump in logic that you needed to believe these things. That wasn't the issue. It was the practicality of the matter. It was that in those around him who professed Christ and even in his own soul, because, by the way, Francis Schaeffer had a horrible anger problem. You can read about it. He saw this disconnect in what he confessed he believed and what he actually lived out. And I think that that's instructive for us. I wonder if you've ever had some kind of similar experience. I know I have. There are times in my life when I'm able to see myself from the outside. I catch a glimpse of my heart attitude, what I say or think in secret. And quite honestly, it scares me. It scares me. It makes me think, is this what a new creation looks like? And I have to do some soul searching. So this is what godliness does. Godliness is the result of what we confess. But let me look just a few verses later. Number three, we're going to look at verses 6-8. Number three, consider this, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, he goes on in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Why is godliness with contentment great gain? Why is that? Why is trying to be like God, seeking to be like God, seeking to image God, with contentment such gain? Because it keeps you from greed. It keeps you from covetousness. It keeps you from the things of this world that seek to draw our hearts away from whom? Away from God. That's why contentment is so incredibly important in the Christian life. I would say contentment is important no matter who you profess you believe in. But especially as Christians, contentment is vital. Especially in our materialistic age, our materialistic country, where you have to have the next big thing, the next best thing. You got to have the bigger house, you got to have the fancier car, you've got to have the latest iPhone, you've got to have all these things. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Remember Paul in Philippians 4, you don't need to turn there, but he said to the Philippians that he learned something that I think we need to pay attention to. Philippians 4, 11-13, he said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You see, beloved, contentment in God and what He gives is dependence on Him, not dependence on His gifts. As wonderful as the gifts in and of themselves are, we can't turn good things into ultimate things. And that's where idolatry comes. And that's what Israel did. And that's what we fall into if we do not guard our hearts through contentment and say, "God, whatever you give, I accept. Whatever you take away, I accept, because all I need at the end of the day is you." And I know some of you hear that. You say, "I don't know what that means." And trust me, there's been times in my Christian life when I'm not sure what it means. And you know what I have to do? I have to get down on my face before the Lord and ask Him to give me a heart that wants to know what that means. And not only a heart that wants to know what that means, but a heart that once it grasps through the help of the Spirit to understand what it means to say, God is enough, that I pursue it diligently and I seek to live it out. You're either dependent upon God or you're dependent upon something else. And whatever you are dependent upon, which is not God, is an idol. But fourthly now, fourth observation on godliness. Godliness is not exactly the same as tradition and custom. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Godliness is not exactly the same thing as tradition and custom. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Please listen carefully to this. A lot of wisdom in these pastoral epistles from Paul. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. It's pretty amazing to me that Paul, after a few verses of just a laundry list of wicked descriptions of conduct, can say that these people nonetheless have the appearance of godliness. You know, some of the hardest people I've found in my short ministry experience, some of the hardest people to counsel, some of the hardest people to confront, and some of the hardest people to help in the church are those who have been inoculated by religious culture all their life. They've just been inoculated by it. They're the kind of people, and maybe we all fall into this in different seasons of our life, but they're the people that they're going to give you the Sunday school answer. They know how to speak Christianese. They know how to wear the right clothes. They know which conservative causes to support. But their hearts are far from the Lord. You want to know why? Paul says it right here in verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Because we get caught up in traditions, we get caught up in customs. You know who else got caught up in traditions and customs? It was Israel. I'm reading through First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles right now, and one of the things that strikes me as the narrator describes every new king, one of the things that strikes me is this constant refrain, which I believe is with just about every king, with maybe the exception of Josiah. With every single king that the narrator describes, he'll talk about either all the wicked things that they did, okay, and how judgment is due to them, but then even with the quote-unquote good kings, he'll talk about all the good things that they did, all the wonderful things that they did, but there's always one refrain, but he refused to what? Take down the high places. But he refused to take down the high places. He refused to take down the high places. He refused to take down the high places. The high places were places of worship to foreign gods. And even in 1 King, it says he didn't take down the high places, but there they worshiped Yahweh. That's still sinful because God determines how and when and in what manner we worship him. But guess what? The tradition of Israel and the customs of Israel wanted to have it their way, and even the good kings who reformed were able to go so far and no further because of, as Tevye said, tradition. Do we have tradition in our church? You bet we do. If we knew what it was, we would do something about it. I will say this between you and me. There are some traditions in our church that the elders are aware of and the elders want to change, but we're not stupid. We understand that there's this thing called mutiny and we're going to go slow. But I would ask you individually, what traditions and customs do you have that are just going this far, but they're not quite taking down that high place? Let me come back to another question. Listen to me. I think you could tether these two ideas together when I say and challenge you in 2020 to let the patterns of your life revolve around the center of gravity of the means of grace, Bible reading, prayer. Let those be the center and let everything else fit in around them. If you do it the other way and you're letting God have the sloppy seconds, that is a tradition, that is a custom. You say, well, I wasn't I wasn't brought up that way, Josh. I understand. And there's plenty of grace. The Lord is a gracious and compassionate God. But the question is, what are you doing to remedy that? Some of the hardest people to counsel and to confront and to help are those who have been inoculated by religious culture. You see, religion becomes white noise to us. These type of people gave up long ago the fight to actually believe the things they confess. They cite them, but they mean nothing. They are religious zombies. These are the people Paul's talking about here. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So how do you avoid becoming a religious zombie? Quite simply, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You spend time before God on your face like Jacob, and you refuse to let Him go until He opens your eyes to see what you need to see. I know that's a tall order, but I think that that's probably what we need to hear. But now finally, where can we get a perfect example of godliness? You know, this whole time I've been talking about, and we read this in the responsive reading, I believe, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Have you ever read that and you're like, what does that mean to be imitators of God? I mean, I know when I teach my children, or hopefully you do this, like when my kid lies, I say, you know, we need to tell the truth because God is a God of truth and we want to be like God. We want to imitate God. We can think of it in those terms, but I must confess that it's hard to conceive of what it means to be an imitator of God. Well, finally and fifthly this morning, this is why the mystery of godliness is no longer a mystery. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." One of the most beautiful things about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is that God took on human flesh. We don't have to wonder what it means to imitate God, because what we do now, beloved, is we look at the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ has shown us what it means to imitate God. He has perfectly imitated God in every way, shape, and form. He has perfectly kept God's law. He has assuaged the wrath of God by becoming the sacrifice on our behalf, being slaughtered, the wrath of God being poured out upon Him. Jesus Christ shows to us what it means to imitate God, and that's why our worship is to Him together with the Father and the Son. We don't have to wonder what it means to imitate God anymore. We look at Jesus Christ. And as John says in John chapter 1, he says, Jesus has, technically in the Greek, exegeted the Father. He has shown to us who the Father is. So this morning, as you think about godliness, and you think of all the different ways in which you fail to imitate God, for that reason, beloved, run to Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ and find refuge in Him for all the ways in which you fail to be godly, and bless God that Jesus Christ was godly in your place. He was godly in your place so you could run to Him and receive forgiveness and have a standing before God such that you could stand up with a clear head and a clear mind and a clear conscience and an uplifted head and say, "I am a child of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me." And then let flow out of that experience the gratitude that comes from being saved and pursue godliness for the glory of God. This is godliness. This is how we supplement our faith with godliness. May the Lord give us help to do so. Let's pray. Father God, You are worthy of imitation. You are so worthy of imitation. Father, I thank You for all the many different ways that the saints in this place imitate You. We all reap the benefits of it, Father. When some of us are sick and meals are brought, or women are having babies and women come around them and help them clean houses and bring meals, and somebody's got an AC that's out, we go and we help. Father, I thank You that in this place we see You imaged. We see Your likeness. I pray that You would increase that likeness amongst us, Father. And among the things that You increase among us, Father, may You increase compassion. May you increase forgiveness. May you increase mercy. And may you increase patience. Because, Father, we must live together until you send your Son. And I pray that we can do that in a way that glorifies you. So, Father, thank you for your Son, for showing us what it means to exhibit all these things for your glory. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.